Good evening and welcome. Tonight we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 4, but before we actually go there, we have the opportunity to offer a young lady in dedication to the Lord. Vladimir and Natalia Zeko want to bring their little girl Naomi Mira Zeko for dedication to the Lord tonight. And I just have this feeling that she's going to be crazy about me. Come on. Will she let me hold her, you think? She keeps on, okay. Go ahead. I'll pray at a distance. Would you join me as we pray for little Naomi? Father, we thank you for this blessed child. We are always in awe, Lord, of these little ones that you say in your word are fearfully and wonderfully made, that in this little tiny package of humanity, Lord, you have placed such huge ability and capacity, not only to do great things in this world, Lord, but to bring you glory. We know that the chief duty of man upon earth is to bring glory to your name, and our prayer is that as she grows up before you, Lord, that she would do just that, that she would desire you and seek you out, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would draw her to you, and that, Lord, she would welcome your Spirit's presence in her life, that you would fill her with your graces, and that, God, that you would use her to honor you all the days of her life upon this earth. We pray for her mom and dad, Lord, that they would have all the wisdom, the patience, the grace, and the love that parents need to raise and to train children, as your scripture says, in your ways. And we know we do that best, Lord, when we live out those truths in our own lives, that our children might mimic and imitate us, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would protect her from the evil that's in the world around us, Lord, that the evil that every one of us know has touched our life at one time or another. We pray, Lord, that you would protect her, and when it does touch her life, that you would use it to turn her to you and to cause her to want to know you more perfectly. Lord, we just pray that you would keep her safely in your hands and that you'd bless this family. You'd show them the grace and help us as a church family to be faithful to minister to them and their needs and to support them as they go through the journey of training these children in your ways. We trust you for these things, Father. We ask them of you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Kind of squirmy. Here you go. Congratulations. Bye, Naomi. It's just hard to believe that one day you are like that. Jeremiah chapter 4. I want to begin by reading it. It's a long chapter, and if you have trouble standing that long, then please feel free to stay in your seat. But otherwise, would you stand with me as we read this together? Since my message is going to be over 2 hours long this evening, I wanted to make sure that you... Nobody laughed. What was that? Chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 1. It says, "If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in truthful, just, and righteous ways you swear as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay. For I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste to your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant.
So put on sackcloth and lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart. The priests will be horrified and the prophets will be appalled. And then I said, O sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. At that time, this people in Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or to cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgment against them. Look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us. We are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your hearts and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? A voice is announcing from Dan, proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim. Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against all the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent. For I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking, and all the hills were swaying. I looked, and there was no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert, and all its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. And this is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. At the sound of horsemen and archers, every town takes to flight. Some go into the thickets, some climb up among the rocks. All the towns are deserted, no one lives in them. What are you doing, O devastated one? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, "Alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers." Let's pray. Father, we ask as we begin to look more deeply into this very strong, powerful passage of Scripture that your Holy Spirit would bring truth and light and grace and mercy into our hearts and our minds. That, Lord, we might know that equal balance of knowing the love of God, but also understanding the fear of God. That, Lord, we might be faithful to you, not only because we love you, but because we know the consequences of not doing so can be very negative. So grant us your grace in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You're so used to the drill, you don't even wait. Anyway, the first two verses of chapter 4 are actually a continuation and a completion of what we looked at last time in chapter 3. If you remember from last week, if you were here, there was one word that was repeatedly used over and over again, and here again in verse 1, it appears two more times. It's the word return. And as I said last week, it implies the idea of repentance. to turn back from the way you're going and return to the place where you were once in fellowship with God. And so he says, if you will return, O Israel, return to me, that he says, I will promise to do certain things. And it's important to understand that this was a conditional promise. Now, not all of God's promises are conditional promises. What I mean by condition is, God says, if you do this, then I will do that. There are certain promises of God that have no condition assigned to them. Basically, he says to Israel, I will bless you because of the faithfulness of Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham was passed on. He said, you'll become my chosen people because I have chosen you. And that's just something God says will take place. He says, I'm making an everlasting covenant with you, a covenant that will never end because I have chosen to make such a commitment to you. But there are other promises where he says, if you do this, then I will do that. So that when we come to understand our relationship with Christ, in a sense we can say that our relationship with Christ begins on a conditional basis. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There's one condition required, that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart, with all of my soul, mind, body, and strength. And he says, if you do that, you will be saved. But once I experience that salvation, once I respond to him, his promise is that I am sealed in him for eternity. So there is this security that I have as a believer that comes upon me because I have believed according to his promises. But there are other things in my daily life. He says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption, Galatians 6. So that I know, he says, he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the spirit will reap everlasting life. So I know that even though I have this security of my relationship and my eternity in Christ, I have a degree of sovereignty in terms of how my life unfolds based upon the choices I make. If I am willful and disobedient against God, it's not going to go well. God isn't going to bless my life. And essentially what he was saying to Israel is, I have chosen you. You are my chosen people. And my blessing rests upon Israel. But if you want to experience that blessing, there are certain conditional requirements that I place upon you. In fact, he says, first of all, that all nations will be blessed by him and they will give him glory. Blessed by God and they will give God glory. This was essentially the initial purpose of God choosing Israel as his people. When he first spoke to Abraham, who is the father of the nation of Israel, and by application, by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, he was their forefather. He had his son Isaac, his son had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God said to Abraham, when he first entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, he said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We would understand that ultimate fulfillment of that blessing of being Christ coming from the tribe of Israel, from Judah, and becoming the Messiah of mankind, dying for the sins of the world. But in a very real sense, he says to them, I want to do certain things in your life, in your national identity, that will cause people to step back and say, what is it about these people that makes them so very different? In fact, in Deuteronomy, he says, I haven't chosen you because you're better than anybody else. I haven't chosen you because you're stronger than anybody else, but I have chosen you that I might put my love upon you, and the nations will look at you and say, what nation is like this nation whose God is so close to them, whose laws are so just and so righteous? Ultimately, what God says is, I want to do certain things in your life so that I, as God, can be glorified in you and through you. And that's why in the Westminster Confession, it simply says that the chief duty of man is to glorify God. This is the foundational reason for your existence. And this creates automatically an internal conflict in your life and my life. Because the chief desire of every man is to glorify him or herself. The chief duty is to glorify God. And what I find is that my desire often creates conflicts ergo, trials in my life, temptations in my life, because I desire to be glorified, but God says your duty is to see that I am glorified through you. And so God is speaking to Israel. He says, this is why I created you. I created you to be the vessel through whom my glory would be manifested in the world. And if you will submit to my authority, I will do that. But if you rebel against that, if you live your life desiring and seeking after your own glory, then you'll find that instead of glory, you'll find disappointment. You'll find that life will not become as you desire it to be. That dynamic not only was true of Israel nationally, but it's true of you and I individually in this world as well. You do have this essential problem. I have this essential problem that what I desire more than anything else is glorification of self. And I can prove that by just monitoring how much of the day I think about myself. It's almost nonstop. And sometimes people, you know, they worry about what I might think about them as the pastor of this church. But if you realized how little I actually do think about you, you wouldn't be so concerned. Because the reality is we're all kind of caught up in thinking about ourselves. And as we do that, one of the things we begin to find is that doesn't really make me happy. The more I think about myself, the more I realize that probably nobody else will either. Because you realize that you see your own deficits and deficiencies and weaknesses and faults. And hopefully we come to this place in our journey with Christ where we discover this revelation in our life, this light comes on our head, and we say, the whole key to life and living it in a way that's joyful and fulfilling is that I no longer spend my energy trying to accomplish that which will bring me glory, but rather finding that which brings God glory. And this comes down to practical aspects of your life. Take marriage, for example, please. I mean, what is it that causes conflicts in marriage? I married my wife so she would have the opportunity to bring glory to me. To make me look good, to make me look smart, to make me look humorous and entertaining. And after she was around me for a while, it stopped happening. She began to see that there were other aspects of me, a small percentage of my personality that wasn't that attractive, only about 90 to 95%. And the 5% that she liked was all a front and a fraud. But really what it comes down to is that the conflicts in relationships often almost always arise out of the fact of you're not looking out for my needs. You're not meeting my needs. You're not doing what makes me happy. And we don't recognize that what we're doing is we're desiring our own glory. Now, it's interesting because God created you with a desire to live a glorious life. There's something in us that wants to have a certain nobility to our existence. The reason why throughout human history there are people who have gravitated to the positions of being kings or dictators or emperors, the reason they climbed to the top of those heaps of humanity to rule over the earth is because they want to be glorified. I have to confess, one of the things that nauseates me about our own political system is when I start hearing towards the end of a particular politician's career as president, and they start talking about his legacy. I give a rip about his legacy. I'm more concerned about today. But it's the idea of somehow I've served as the president of the United States, and now I'm going to have a library built which will be dedicated to my legacy. And I thought, we're so vain. We are so vain. Now, the reason I say that is because I'm not asking you to build anything for my legacy. I'll just take cash. No. But it's the same idea, isn't it? We all have these kind of thoughts about our legacy. Even when we come to the end of our life and say, what has my life really been about? And the sad thing is, for most of us, the answer is going to be me, myself, and I. And we have this drive to live this glorious life, but what we don't understand until we allow Christ to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts is that we were created to live a glorious life, but a life that was focused on his glory and not my own. And that becomes the great challenge. So that when you look at a lot of trials and conflicts and difficulties in your life, really what they come down to when you really get down to the bottom line is God is testing you to see whether or not you're going to make the choice for His glory or you're going to make the choice for your glory. Which one is it going to be? And God says, you know, if you seek my glory, you'll be glorified with me. But if you seek your own glory, you'll be disappointed all by yourself. And so this was the challenge that Israel faced. God says, I want to bless you. And this is important for us to understand. The heart of God is to bring His blessing, His grace, His goodness, His joy, His peace, His pleasure on your life. And Satan has been so successful in convincing people, even many Christians, if not most Christians, that God actually is some kind of crudge-mudgeon, you know? He's up there in the heavens just kind of grinding away. It's kind of like, you know, kind of like Pippin coming up and saying, could I have more? And he says, more, more! And they go and beat the poor kid. You missed that one, I guess. Okay, but David Copperfield, nobody ever... Okay. But you see, essentially what we feel is God is this stingy character. Okay, if you fast long enough, I'll give you a little joy here. Now, but that's not who God is. God is the God who created generosity. God is the God who created superfluousness. He's the one who expands and He says, I will bless you in abundance. So God isn't sitting back and clutching to His resources, afraid that somehow He's going to run out, because He never runs out. He doesn't even have to store it up because He can produce it instantaneously as He needs it. So that when things begin to go the other direction of my life, it should cause us to ask the question, why is it that the God who has all the treasures of the universe, all the resources that ever were created in a moment just by Him speaking the word, why is this God who can speak abundance into my life at any moment, why has He withheld that abundance from my life? I was reminded today of a speaker we had many years ago who made an interesting statement. He said, most of us are like sponges that are soaking things up. We're sponges soaking up whatever element we're resting in. And every once in a while, he says, God comes along and He squeezes the sponge to see what you've become filled up with. And the question is it when you're squeezed by God, does grace gush out of you? Or does some kind of noxious goo slime out of you? And you don't know what's really being stored up in your life until God puts that squeeze on your life. And essentially what God is saying to them in this story, in this passage of Scripture is, I'm going to put the squeeze on you. And you're going to be squeezed, you're going to be wrung out bone dry by the time I get done with you. Not because that's where I want this to end, but because you will not repent. And this is the scary part. God is ruthless in the degree that He will go to get your life moving in the direction He wants it to go. And that's why we talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is based upon that reality that God who says of Himself, I am a jealous God. That He is the lover of our souls and He is jealous over us when we love other things more than Him. We love other things to neglect of Him. And He says, I am ruthless in how I will pursue you to bring you back into a place of faithfulness to me. And so it is, He was saying to Judah, you know, I've done everything that I know to do. I have no options left except to essentially allow you to become destroyed by the very things that you have bowed down and worshipped. And so he talks about their idols. In fact, the very last passage is basically saying, why are you getting all dressed up, all dolled up, and putting your makeup on so you look hot and sexy? Why are you doing that? He said, because your lovers hate you. The things that you have made the objects of your worship and who have been the focus of your seduction, they hate you and are bent on your destruction. And so much, when we look at saying, well, why is God bringing this judgment upon them? He's really not in the literal sense. What he's doing is simply stepping back and saying, I'm no longer going to protect you from the very things that you keep on seeking after. It's really similar to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. He tells the account there, put the account together, there was a man in the church who was having an immoral sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul writes to him and says, you know, even the Gentiles are scandalized by what's going on. This is so out of order, they're scandalized. And yet he rebukes the church and he says, you're just kind of talking about, well, you know, God's a gracious God and, you know, different strokes for different folks, you know. They had that same kind of nonsense going out in their day that we have today. And Paul says, here's what I'm telling you to do. Put this guy out of the church. And then he uses this interesting phrase, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, you and I may say back, what in the world is he talking about? He's really simply saying, if he wants to serve, to walk in the devil's ways, let him be given over to the devil. In other words, he's saying, put him out of the church so the grace of the community of faith will no longer be there to be a covering, but let him really taste fully and completely of the very thing that he is seeking after. We look back at that as harsh, and yet when you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us this guy has sorrowed to repentance. And in his repentance, then Paul says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, so you make sure that you confirm your love to him and let him know that God has forgiven him and you therefore must forgive him and restore him into the intimacy and the fellowship of the body of Christ. But what was God's purpose in saying, let the devil have him for a season to see how he likes it? What is his purpose? Just simply to make his life miserable? Or is his purpose to bring him to a place where he values that intimacy with God once again? Now, I trust that because you're here this evening, I'm speaking academically and it has no application to your life. Except I do know too much about too many of us, myself included. We have had the experience where in our sinful and our willfulness, we have just simply chosen to ignore what we had known true about God, and we're just going to go out there and do our own thing. And we learn from those kind of rebellions why rebellion is not fun. Why rebellion doesn't lead me to the expectation that I have, that even the pursuit of my own glory and my own honor and my own advancement often ends up in great disappointment and disillusionment. Because even if I succeed, I realize that the thing that I won, the thing I accomplished, wasn't really what it was all cracked up to be. And in that moment of realization of saying, I've spent my life in the pursuit of XYZ, and now that I have the entire alphabet, I realize that there's no happiness or joy or peace in what I've accomplished. I remember asking Chuck Missler when he used to work for Western Digital. He's the president, CEO of Western Digital. And he would drive to church in his company car, which happened to be a Ferrari. And I thought that was just sick and wrong right on the surface, because he was driving in a Testarossa and I wasn't. But, you know, it took me a while to figure out it was my own lust and greed and search for self-glory that was really behind it, because I kept on thinking how cool I would look, how much more cool I would look behind that steering wheel than he would. So it was just sick and wrong. And so I found a biblical way to condemn him. But so I couldn't resist. I said, what's it like? What is it like to drive to work in a Ferrari? And he said the most disappointing thing to me. He says, you know, after a while, it's just a car. 180 miles an hour car, but it's nonetheless, it's just a car. And I thought to myself, wow. And I realized that was probably true. Because every car I ever owned, nothing near that grand, may have been cool when I first got it, but after a while, it was just another car. That we just tend to kind of assimilate into whatever we're in. And as soon as we become assimilated into what we're in, discontent begins to come back into our life. And that's why one of the things that Paul described about the man who doesn't have Christ, he says he's ever searching, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I had a good friend. So many of us came out of Eastern mysticism when I got saved, and we were talking one day, and he said, you know, the hardest thing for me to give up when I became a Christian? I said, what was it? He says, the search for the truth. He says, my whole identity was built upon being a searcher for the truth. People say, what are you into, man? I'm seeking truth. And everybody go, wow, you must be a wise man. Oh, I am. And if you go out with me, babe, you'll become wise too. You know, it was just these games, these ploys, these gimmicks, you know. But he said, when I came to Christ and I found the truth, I realized that my identity that had become everything that defined me, that I had to repent of that. Because really, it was no longer about me as the seeker, but as it was as much about him who had found me. He had sought me out. He had found me. He had saved me. He had changed and delivered my life. It was now about him. And my life had to be focused on telling people about him, not about how I can promote myself and bring fame and attention and all the rest to me. This becomes such a fundamental dynamic. But what is interesting in this conditional promise that God says to Israel, to Judah, he says, there are really three things that he says, I desire of you. And they're all essentially external things. He says, for example, if you put your detestable idols out of my sight. Now, for them, an idol was literally an idol. It was a image made of clay or an image made of wood or stone. If they had money, it was made out of some precious metal. But essentially, it became something that represented their dreams. And I've said this before, but I think it's hard for us many times to understand because we don't live in a world where very often we find that there are images that people actually bow down and worship. But essentially, what those images were exaggerated expressions of what they desired to get from God. They represented how they wanted God to bless their life, and they worshiped the blessing rather than the blessor. That's really what idolatry is. It's worshiping the blessing. It's looking more for the material things that God can give to me than it is for looking to God. So God, who says the material universe is going to evaporate and be gone, you're not even able to find it in its atomic structure. It's just going to be all gone. He says, so why would you live your life in the pursuit of something that is so quickly going to evaporate? And in turn, you end up neglecting the thing that is irreplaceable and eternal. It was Jim Elliot who was killed by the Aka Indians in Brazil as a missionary, who wrote in his diary not too long before he was murdered. He said, he is not a fool who gives up what he can't keep for that which he cannot lose. And in that phrase, he encapsulated the whole essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. People say, you follow Christ and you have to give up this and you have to give up that. It's almost like saying to a man who's had an anchor tied around his leg and he's been thrown overboard, and you say to him, oh, you don't want to lose that anchor. No, I want to lose that anchor as fast as I can, because the sooner I lose it, the sooner I can get back to the surface. And yet men in this world, and sometimes even Christians, are desperately trying to hang on to the anchor. I don't want to drown, but I don't want to lose the anchor. And that's where Judah was. They wanted the blessing of God. They wanted the hand of God. They wanted the favor of God. And so they would go through all of the outward machinations. They were religious people. But they were extremely religious people who weren't in right relationship with God. And again, how do we understand the heart of God in the center of all this? Is God looking at those who are bowing down to these images and saying, oh, that makes me so angry that you're bowing to that image instead of me? Well, that's how Satan wants to portray God. But God, later on through one of the prophets, says, why would you embrace death when I have come to offer you life? I am not sought to destroy you. He says, my desire, my dream is for you to live. And so the very first thing he says, I want you to remove those detestable idols. What made them detestable wasn't what they were, but what they did to us. So when the announcements, when Ken was talking about people who struggle with addictions to sexual things, to pornography and those things of nature, what is it? Is God got this thing against sex? No. But he just simply says, you behave in this way with regards to sexuality, and it will destroy you. And I don't know why we even have to say stuff like that. You have so much evidence of that in this world. People are destroyed by their excesses. Their lives are rolling train wrecks. And somehow they're portrayed to us as being the icons that we should imitate. We look at their lives and go, dang, that's one messed up person, but I sure would like to be like him. It's weird. But I think in a way he's saying, remove the visible evidences from your life that you're unfaithful to me. That you're unfaithful to me. And I think it's one of the things that sometimes you have to step back, even as a Christian, and say, Lord, what are the visible evidences in my life that I'm not really faithful to you? I don't even want to suggest to you what that might be in your life, because that's none of my business. Other than to say that if there are things that are visibly in your life that you can see right now on the surface of your life, that even now as I'm speaking about them, you're just going, oh, dang, why did I even come tonight? Then you might want to go ask God to remove that thing from your life. Just put it out of your life. I just shouldn't do that. There are some things that maybe somebody else can do, but you know, between you and God, you can't. That I might be able to be in the same environs or whatever that thing is, and I'm not going to even notice it, but you, it's like a magnet. You know, it's that Star Wars tractor beam. Just sucks you right in. And you need to stay away from it with everything in your power. The secondly, he said, and no longer go astray. Develop a track record of faithfulness to me, he's saying. That you can begin to see that the trajectory of your life is one that's heading in this direction. That it's not just this, you're up one day and you're down the next day. And you're up one day and you're down the next day. You're close to God because things are going pretty well. And as soon as something goes bad, you're right down the bottom saying, where is God? He doesn't love me. And then he says, and if in a truthful and just and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives. Now, we miss that as surely as the Lord lives is a phrase that they would say. It was a way of saying that they were devoted to God. But he says, I'm tired of hearing you mouth the words that you don't really believe in your heart. And that's why the very next passage, he moves from these external things to say, here's really the core of the problem. He says, break up the unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Interesting imagery. You know, Jeremiah is really into word pictures. I mean, he's just one right after another. But this is one of my favorite. In fact, this passage is kind of iconic to the book of Jeremiah. When you say Jeremiah, many people who know the book immediately think about this passage because it's such a powerful picture. What is unplowed ground? It's basically talking about a field that's been left to go fallow. They call it fallow ground. In other words, you can tell it's got weeds growing up all over the place. And the most insane thing would be for a farmer to go out and sow his seed in a field that's covered by weeds and has been unplowed. And it's foolish for many reasons. Most essentially, it's because it won't be very fruitful. It won't be very effective. You're not going to get a lot of wheat or a lot of barley out of ground that's been unplowed and covered by weeds because the weeds are native to the soil. They are genetically designed to grow in that soil. They can live there without water. They'll just flourish and do great. Have you ever noticed that when you plant a garden that the weeds seem to do quite well? You ever notice that? We have to spend all sorts of time, money, and energy to keep the weeds out. And if you're like me, you just have them fly in with some herbicide and kill everything. Start all over again, right? Dandelions have never been a problem for me.
I can raise them by the scores. They just pop right up. They're just, I mean, and all sorts of other noxious things because they're native. They're in their native environment. Here's the problem. As a human being, what is the native thing that grows out of my life? It's called sin. It's easy for me to sin. Before I was a Christian, life was much easier because I just let the garden grow as it wanted. I mean, I loved the beautiful blooms that would come on the dandelions of my life. The problem is, you can't live on it. So that if you want the ground to be productive, if you want to produce something that can sustain you, you have to do something to that ground. You have to plow it, and you have to plant it, and you have to weed it, and care for it, and manage it, water it and everything else, fertilize it, so that it will become productive and produce something that sustains life. And the same parallel he's using to describe what it is for me as a Christian, that I have to be willing to work at the issues of my own soul if my life is going to be productive in Christ. That I have to allow God to put the plow into the soil of my life. I think that if soil could speak, we would hear it screaming and complaining as the plow went through the field. Why are you doing this to me? You're destroying my appearance. You're literally turning my life upside down. Do you know that's what plowing is? It's pulling the soil that's underneath up to the surface, opening it up so they can aerate it with oxygen and moisture can penetrate the soil. It's really a very disruptive event in the life of soil. What I'm saying to you is when we say, God, just plow my heart, well, you may want to think for a moment before you actually pray that prayer. Because you're inviting God to really say, I'm inviting you to move into an area of my life which heretofore has not really brought forth fruit for your glory. But I'm asking you to do that. I think about Christians say, Lord, I just want to be used by you. I just want to be effective. I want to be an evangelist. I want to be a great pastor, a great preacher. I want to have great crowds. I want you to really move. And we get in all these things. And I think to myself, do you have any idea what you're asking? Because the more earnestly you pray that, the more the heavy equipment is going to show up in your life. And the big, big blades are going to go deep and they're going to start tearing the soil of your life upside down and down the other. And depending on how healthy the soil is, you find the farmers have to plow it one way and then they plow it the other way and then they plow it that way again and they plow it and going back and forth to make it workable. And so God, you know, when we say to God, Lord, I just want to be your servant. I want to be used by you. You're inviting God to show up with his farm crew and begin to plow up an area of your life that heretofore has been untouched. Now, I don't want to sound too discouraging because there is a payoff in the end. That you begin to see life emanating from you in ways, you see the Spirit of God expressing itself in you and through you in ways that you never thought were ever possible simply because you allowed God to have his way in your life. But you see, I find very commonly Christians just saying, I think not. Have you ever found yourself kind of looking for Christian nirvana? You know, that place of bliss consciousness? Where I'm a Christian and I just live a really, really, really groovy life. You know, I find that a lot of people look at that. I want nice Christianity. I wanted the nice Christianity. You know, the one with all the good things. Everybody's happy and everybody's smiling and everybody's just loving on me. And I just want to go that. I want gospel light. You know where Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up the cross and follow me. I want the one that skips the first two parts. And anyone who wants to come after me, follow me. But leave the deny part out. Leave picking up the cross out. Because, you know, that,
That can ruin your plans for the weekend. Which I find that God does with great regularity in my life. Nothing happens on schedule. Interruptions are common. Things that you have to drop this to go take care of that. And you sit there and going, well, God, I guess I'm going to try to go with the flow. And yet you find that God does that all the time. As he redirects your life. I remember, you know, after the volcano was going off in Iceland, and I was supposed to, you know, fly to Russia. And I the first thing in Spokane, the plane doesn't work. I don't know why it didn't work. But we sat there and for an hour. And all right away, I'm saying, okay, I'm going to miss my connection in Minneapolis. Never make it. Well, I never even made it to Minneapolis. They took me someplace else. They took me to Detroit. When I got to Detroit, they said, well, we're a little bit behind schedule. And so we had a few more hours of delay. And finally, they took off and they landed me in London. And when we got to London, they said, no problem. We're going to fly you to Paris. And when I got to Paris, we got on the plane. And you know what happened? They had so much silica in the engines, they couldn't use the plane because of the volcano. So we had to get off, and they said, we'll get you right on. And they were quick about it. We only waited another 3 or 4 hours before we got another plane. So that by the time I reached the airport in Frankfurt, Germany, where I was to make my connecting flight, not only had the flight already left, that entire wing of the airport was closed. And I'm standing there saying, what do I do? Well, that's a long story, but God in his mercy worked it out. But I ended up spending my night in Frankfurt. But when I spent in Frankfurt, my entire itinerary now was trashed because they could get me to Russia on time, but they couldn't get me back to make it to Germany so I could speak at the church I was supposed to speak in Germany the next week. And so I had to cancel that. And I'm sitting there in the hotel at the airport saying, God, what are you doing? And he said to me, nothing. Absolutely nothing. I prayed on my knees. I prayed standing up. I prayed on my side. I prayed naked. Nothing worked. And so I just thought, well, I guess I just got to go with the flow. Well, long story short, it turned out God did not want me in Germany to speak at the church that I was supposed to be at. He wanted me to speak at a church in Moscow or St. Petersburg. In fact, I ended up speaking at two of them on that Sunday morning, and it was God ordained. And I remember sitting back as I'm getting on the plane, flying, you know, making my way back to the States. I thought to myself, "Isn't it interesting how man proposes but God disposes?" That's why Corrie Ten Boom, in you know, her book *Tramp for the Lord*, said, "I learned to hold very loosely to the things of this world because I never knew when God would require them of me." Why do we hold tightly to anything? Because we're afraid of losing it. We're afraid of losing it. When we hold loosely to something, we're not worried about losing it anymore. And God says, what I want you to do with your life is I want you to hold on to it very loosely because you never know what I want to do with your life, how I want to use it, where I want to take it, what I want to do with it. The more loosely you hold it, the more freedom God has in your life to do what he wants to do. Problem is when I decide that something is vital to my existence, then I clutch it and I grip it and I hold it. I remember when I was just a young Christian, I was watching one of these missionary films. I think that they sent them out to motivate us to want to go in the mission field. All they really accomplished in me was to want to stay home. I thought, if that's what a missionary does, I don't want to do this, you know. And this one particular one, the missionary's going out with these natives in Ghana, and they're going to feast on their favorite food, which was monkey. And I'm thinking, I'm having some dietary issues, especially how they prepared it, you know, because, you know, it's like my monkey, usually I don't like it with the fur on it, you know. But so they go out with the natives and, you know, they have their blow guns and they're circling the tree. And what they do is they take a coconut and they cut a hole in it and cleaned it out. And then they put a piece of meat inside of it because, believe it or not, monkeys are actually carnivorous. They love meat. And they put it at the base of the tree and then they walked away. And the monkey comes down to see what's there, sees the meat, sticks his fist in it, clutches the meat in his hand. And now his hand is too big to get out of the coconut.
And so then they come up with a net to get the monkey, and the monkey tries to climb the tree, but he can't climb the tree because he's got a coconut. And all he has to do to get free is to let go of the meat, slip his hand out, run up the tree, but he won't let go. I remember watching this, and it was so powerful as I watched it. And he became more powerful as they were showing them with a knife, scraping the fur off over the fire, and they gave him the head to eat because he was a guest of honor. But I skipped that part. But I remember that just stuck in my mind, that how that we can grab onto something and we don't want to let go of it, but if we don't, it will be the very thing that destroys us. What God is saying to Judah in this story is, just let go. He says to him, there is an army, there is a people, there is a nation that is coming from the north. They're going to come swiftly, they're going to come powerfully, and they're going to destroy you and completely wipe you out. And he isn't saying that because he has predetermined it and therefore won't change his mind. What he is saying is, if you don't repent, I won't stop them. And I'll let them destroy you. Because in destroying you, I can save you. I think it's one of those kind of things that you and I have to look at in terms of our own walk with God. Have we mastered that thing in our life of being able to hold loosely to our dreams, our aspirations, our desires, the desires that you and I have for our own glory? Do you have things that you pray about all the time, and because they're not coming to pass, you're angry and irritated with God? God, why don't you? How come you don't? A friend of mine put it really well one time. He says, one thing I found about God, he's never early, he's never late, he's always right on time. Now, the problem with that is that his time is rarely my time. His watch is way off. I always think he's very late. Where were you, God? In fact, we have examples of that, weren't? Mary runs to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I think how Jesus could have just simply said, and if he hadn't died, I couldn't raise him from the dead, so would you just shut up and let me do my job? Well, he's too kind. He's not like me. He's too kind to do that. But we read the end of the story and go, oh, hallelujah, that stupid Mary. Just, why won't people trust God? But have you ever had something, God, if you would just, you just need to, Lord, and it comes and it goes and it doesn't happen. Say, for example, you need to catch a flight and you said, God, what are you doing? You've messed up. I made this perfect itinerary. It was so cool. You messed with it. And yet God says, you know, I love to manifest resurrection power. The only problem with resurrection power, it requires somebody to die. And almost always, it's me. Dying to myself, dying to my desire for my own glory instead of desiring his glory. And yet, someone once said, the beauty of being a dead man is you no longer sweat. Done a lot of funerals, looked at a lot of corpses. I've never seen one with a look of strain on their face. And when we die to ourselves, when we really come to that absolute surrender, and just saying, Lord, I let my life be yours. My destiny is in your hands. You do with it as you want, work as you want, your will be done. When we start praying the Gethsemane prayer, Father, not what I want, but what you want. The consequence is that peace comes into our life. And with that peace comes a hopeful expectation of good. That's also translated patience in the New Testament. Long-suffering and patience. And at the end of long-suffering and patience comes joy. And Peter goes on to say, and when that joy comes in, the love of God starts being spread abroad in your hearts, because after you see the fulfillment of what God's greater plan was and what he had in store from the very beginning, you sit back and go, God, you are so much greater than I'd ever imagined. Paul said, you do exceeding abundantly above and beyond all that we think or even ask. And at those moments, you look back and say, I would have contented myself
with so much less than what God intended. I'll never forget a friend of mine desperately wanted to get married and got engaged a week before the wedding. His fiance came to him and said, "I can't do this. I can't do this." And I remember he was just crestfallen and just devastated, and just, I mean, it was really, really very painful season for him in his life. I mean, it was painful watching it, because there's not much you can say to comfort somebody who's had all of their hopes and dreams dashed. You know, we often think about girls being left at the altar, but I think more guys get left there than girls. Years later, he meets another young lady, they get married, and I remember we were talking about it one day, and he said, "You know what? God knew what he was doing." He says, "I look back, I realize we weren't a good match. We should never have gotten married." He said, "The greatest thing that she did was to come and say, 'This is not going to work.' That needed to happen, because I was so desirous of being married that I would have married just about anybody within this parameter." But he said, God knew what he was doing, and he brought into my life the person who was perfectly designed to put me through a specific set of trials that I needed to go through to grow. I'm sorry to destroy the romantic notion right there, but it's just the truth of the story. God brings into your life the person who will plow the right fields in your soul. But you see, I remember when he was saying that, I found myself my heart kind of leaping inside of me and saying, "God, you are so great. You are so good. Your wisdom is so far beyond anything that I know or understand." But what happens is we become so desirous of our glory, and we've already defined in our mind what that looks like, that when God says, "No, that's not for you," we get disappointed, we get discouraged, we get depressed. Sometimes God's timing just simply isn't our timing. Sometimes God's plan is totally different than anything you'd ever imagined. Remember one time a guy said, "How did you end up as a pastor?" And I said, "To be honest, I have no idea. Never tried to be one, never wanted to be one. I just, you know," it's kind of like that, those stories of, you know, "Will somebody volunteer?" And instead of stepping forward, everybody else steps back and you didn't hear. And you're kind of standing out there by yourself and going, where'd everybody go? And they come up and say, "Congratulations." It's like, yeah. Because I wanted to work for a living. I didn't want to be a pastor. I mean, my dad told me, these pastors, preachers, they only work one day a week. But I'm not completely convinced, but I think maybe this was the right thing for me. Not completely convinced. You may not be convinced either, but you can look back. It's as you look back at the way that God unfolds the story of your life that you look back in reverse and saying, "That was the hand of God. How thankful I am that I allowed him to have his way in my life." The story that we read here is the story of people who just couldn't see through to letting God have his way in their life. I often tell people, you know, in life you often have to put Isaac on the altar. Remember the story of Isaac? Genesis chapter 22. God says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice." And you can imagine how horrible that would be for a father to contemplate such an idea of actually killing his own son in sacrifice to God. But even beyond that, God says, here's the son that he waited 100 years to have. And then God says, "Now I want you to kill him." The dream of his life, God says, "I want you to destroy the dream of your life." Well, if you don't know the rest of the story, God stayed his hand and he says, "Now I know what was in your heart." And God blessed him and blessed Isaac and so forth and so on.
But oftentimes God will call us to take our dream and he'll say, put it in the altar and let me have it. Proverbs Solomon said, cast your bread on the water and it will return to you not many days hence. That sometimes God will just simply squeeze the sponge of your life just to see what comes out. Will it be grace or will it be goo? Well, I don't know until I've been squeezed. Let me be honest with you. In my life, every time I've been squeezed, there's been grace that has come out, commingled with a whole bunch of goo. And this was the other thing that these people struggled with. When the goo came out of their life, they wouldn't admit that goo was goo. They wanted to say, goo is good. And God says, goo is not good. Grace is good. And that's where he says, your problem is you won't admit that you're in sin. You won't admit that your desire is for your glory more than your desire is for my glory. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts and our minds tonight and cause us each one to really step back and examine ourselves in the light of these biblical truths, Lord, that there is certainly in my life, I have to confess to you, God, that confess to you what you already know about me, that there are areas in my life that are unplowed and still await for you to begin to do your work in my life so that I might let you have greater fruitfulness in me. And I admit, Lord, I find that scary because some of the times when you've started plowing away, it has been deep, it's been painful, it's been humbling, it's been embarrassing. But God, you always bring great things out of that. That as someone once said, the deeper God digs, the higher he goes. Someone else said, the more he hurts us, the more he glorifies himself through us. These are all, there's 1,000 ways of expressing the truth of the matter, Lord, that you want to do things in us so that you can do things through us. Lord, change the desire of our heart that rather than desiring our own glory and living for that, that we desire yours. You promised that when we delight ourselves in you, you'll give us the desire of our hearts. But I think that's because, Lord, when I delight myself in you, I start desiring what you want. I start desiring your glory. I start wanting the name of Jesus to be lifted up in my life so that other people will look at me and see Jesus instead of seeing me. That my life can be forgettable because his life is so unforgettable. Lord, I pray that somehow that would become desirous to us, that you might be exalted in us. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.